Have you ever made a mistake only to discover years later that you were embarrassingly in the wrong? Back in high school, I took an art class, finger painting 101. Being, someone who was involved in sports and whatnot, you needed to take these classes to keep your GPA up and those sorts of things. And so I took this class that has definitely contributed to my overall growth and development. The teacher of this class was interesting. I wouldn't say that she was a young lady. She was an older woman, and an older woman who looked like she had just stepped out of Woodstock. I mean, she had just weird clothes that just it didn't match. It's patterns were all different. Her big, long, dangly earrings, multiple necklaces. Her hands were covered with all kinds of rings of every shape, sort, and gemstone. I mean, she was interesting. I mean, that's just how you would put it. That's probably the nicest term that you could use. I don't know. I don't remember her name. I just remember somewhat of what she was like. I also remember one particular class that I had with her. It was during this class that she was showing us a variety of slides. Like, we didn't have PowerPoint or any of those things at that point, but slides. You click them through on this machine and it throws up the image. And she was showing us these slides of famous paintings. And I think her desire was to kind of whet our appetite to get the creative juices going in order to complete an upcoming assignment. Well, as she was clicking through the slides, she drew our attention to this slide, which she said depicted a miracle of Jesus, where it shows how Jesus has caused a fish to produce a coin in its mouth, where one of the apostles take it and use it to pay some sort of fine or tax and those sorts of things. And as I was listening to this, I was like, that's insane. And I mean, consider the source. I mean, does this woman ever go to church? I did. And so I raised my hand, and I don't know why, but I just did it on this occasion. And I said, Mrs. So-and-so, excuse me, but I do not think that that is in the Bible. I mean, I've read my Bible. My dad is a pastor, so obviously by osmosis, I know everything that he knows, but I'm pretty sure that this is crazy. This is something that you got to find in like some sort of Catholic tradition. This is maybe something you'll find in the Apocrypha, but this is not in Scripture itself. Today we are going to look at a miracle that Jesus performs, causing a fish to have a coin in its mouth, which the Apostle Peter is going to use to pay the temple tax. If I could apologize to my art teacher, I would, but I can't. We just simply need to give our attention to the text that we're going to look at this morning. So here goes. Open your Bibles with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 17 and verses 22 through 27. So the last six verses of the text. Our text this morning functions something of a transition. Knowing that his time is growing short, the Lord Jesus has turned his attention to his disciples. He's seeking to prepare them for his impending departure. What we have in chapter 18 is it's there that Jesus sits down with his disciples and he gives them what we call his fourth discourse. It's the fourth of five extended teaching portions within the Gospel of Matthew. And there he seeks to articulate how the disciples are to relate to one another, how believers are to treat one another with truth and humility and all those sorts of things. But before he gets to that point, Jesus issues a portion of the text that is meant to teach these believers, his men, how they ought to relate, these believers, how they ought to relate to the unbelieving world in which they live. So there's kind of a step that's taking place in the narrative. And what Jesus does in this portion is he teaches his disciples that the king's men must possess, that they possess a royal privilege that must be exercised judiciously. He tells them that rather than exercising all the powers and prerogatives that flow out of their relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that these men and women must be careful how they conduct themselves amongst unbelievers. So that's our big idea for today, that the king's men must exercise their royal privilege with a judiciousness. They must be cautious in how they exercise that. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let's read Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. And we'll continue reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that all scripture is inspired by you. We are convinced that every word, every paragraph within this text, that it is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man, that the woman of faith, that your disciples may be equipped for every good work. And so we pray, we trust that your Holy Spirit might be at work in our midst this morning, that he would teach us and guide us into all truth, that he would work in us in such a way that Christ might be formed more and more in each of our hearts and minds. And that in doing so, we would be able to fulfill all your plans and purposes in our lives for your glory. And so that is our prayer. That is our request. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As the saying goes, there's only 2 certainties in life, death and taxes, and you find that both of them are in the text before us this morning. Both of these realities are addressed. We begin then in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus speaks of the certainty of his impending death. Then as we go into the latter part of the text, beginning at verse 24, Jesus discusses the cause or the reason for paying taxes, particularly the temple tax. Now, we may be tempted to treat these as 2 separate instances, 2 separate scenes. And I think we could do that with great profit. But I want to suggest, as we look at the text this morning, that both of them are actually closely related to one another. I want to suggest that there is a theme that begins in the first section and flows into the second, which adds a dimension of gravitas, a depth that we would lose if we failed to see that connection. The reason why the king's men must exercise their royal privilege and prerogatives with care, that which is instructed for us in verses 24 to 27, all of that is undergirded by what we see in verses 22 and 23. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the passage. Verses 22 and 23 portray the events that took place while Jesus and his disciples were gathering in Galilee. You remember that the king had retreated into the northern hemisphere of the land of Palestine. He had gone into that more remote region because tensions had been fomenting between him and the religious authorities to the south, that there had been conflict growing amongst the masses. And so Jesus withdraws into these predominantly Gentile territories. But now that he's revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, now that he's descended from the mount and come together with the full contingent of his disciples, they now come together into the region of Galilee once again. In terms of the time period, it's about 6 months until the Passover. 6 months until Jesus is going to be taken away. But until that time, he finds himself in familiar places, seeing familiar faces. He has gone back, as it were, into the lion's den. And as that tension begins to rise once again, Jesus takes it upon himself to remind his disciples of all that lies ahead. Notice the prediction in verses 22 and 23. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Now you understand this is not the first time that Jesus has referred to his impending demise. It's not going to be the last either. Jesus speaks of it repeatedly. And mark it well, these are difficult words. These are hard truths that Jesus is expressing to these men who have given up everything to follow him over the course of the last 2.5 years. And yet, rather than seeking to coddle these men or to shelter their fragile emotions, Jesus just continues to announce the truth in all of its horrificness. And he does so because he knows that you and I struggle to receive unwelcome news. He knows what it's like when we hear of a death in the family or some sort of great tragedy or, something that cannot be explained, that we are tempted to deny it or tempted to dispute the facts of the case, hoping that the circumstances will change with the passing of time. But here Jesus presses the matter. He pushes through the difficulties, broaching the subject again and again for the specific purpose of preparing the 12 for what lies ahead. Even so, Matthew tells us that the disciples are deeply grieved by what they've heard. We're told that they're greatly distressed, that they're exceedingly sorrowful, that they're filled with grief, so much so, as it were, that they're unable to process certain details that are embedded within the Lord's declaration. It seems to be that they concentrate solely on the fact that Jesus says that certain people are going to kill him. Maybe that's because according to their Jewish mindset, they're just so looking forward to the time where the Messiah will come and reign. Exercising his power over the entire globe, reigning in justice and righteousness, bringing peace and prosperity. And the mention of his death, his going away, it's just too horrific to comprehend. And so they just gloss over certain things that Jesus says, like the resurrection. Or even that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's the new revelation. That's the thing that wasn't revealed in the first explicit prediction of his crucifixion. That's the new detail that is put forward to us in the text here. But the question is, by whom? Delivered by whom? By whom will the Son of Man be given into the hands of men? Some scholars believe that Jesus is alluding to the fact that his death on Calvary's cross, it's going to be an inside job, that he's actually going to be betrayed by one of their own. And this is just a prefigurement of that. Others would suggest that Jesus is not alluding to that fact, but that this is pointing to the sovereignty of God himself. They see this deliverance as what they call a divine passive, that it points not to the activity of man, but of God the Father. If that's the case, and I really do think it is, there are two essential truths that emerge from this horrific revelation. First is that Christ is not surprised by the cross. We're reminded that our Lord and Savior knew the certainty of this event, and he knows it down to the very detail. Secondly, what we find here is that knowing that the cross looms large on the horizon, the crown prince of heaven willingly gives himself to it. He does nothing to run away. Instead, he marches on Jerusalem. He will willingly give himself to all that the Father has planned for him. It's not that he is dragged from the throne. It's not that mankind has stripped him of his power and prerogatives. No, what we find in John chapter 10 is Jesus says this in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again." He says, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So the king is not a hapless victim of the unruly masses. No, he's a king who is in full control. A king who marches upon Golgotha so that he might willingly lay down his life for a much greater cause. Having described the certainty of the cross, Matthew now shifts the narrative to deal with the cause for which believers are to pay taxes. And in making this transition, I want you to notice a couple items. It's stark. It's sudden. It's like, shifting from fourth into reverse. Like, it's just not going to go well. And it just draws our attention to it. We should understand that in our text, that verses 22 and 23 are mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels at this particular point in time. But what is found in verses 24 to 27 is not. This is completely unique to Matthew's Gospel. And the question is, why is that? Why is it here? I mean, Matthew could have skipped over this particular incident without, doing any sort of damage or violence to the overarching narrative. He could have done that. And yet, for some reason, the Holy Spirit has prompted the apostle to record this particular incident at this particular place within the story. Why is it? Is it because Matthew was a former tax collector, and so this kind of resonates with him, and so he just wants to kind of give people the goods and remind them of kind of his own thing? I don't think that's it at all. I think Matthew recognizes a connection between the king and his subjects, that he wants the disciples to understand that they are to model the conduct of their Lord and Savior, that they are to exercise their royal privileges just as he did. Look at the text. Verse 24 begins with a return to Capernaum. And it's there that Peter, one of the kind of the three leading disciples, it's there that he is approached by an unspecified number of tax collectors. They've come most likely from Jerusalem, and they've come to ask the big fisherman a pointed question. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? I wonder why they come to Peter, of all people. Why not wait until they can talk to Jesus directly? It's because the religious leaders are trying once again to lay a trap. They're hoping that Jesus will refuse to pay the tax, giving them grounds to level some sort of accusation against the Lord's religious fervor. But they've already traveled this road a couple times. And they know that if they cost Jesus face to face, it's just going to end in their own embarrassment. So what do? Instead of going for the teacher, they go for the student. They attack him when he's out on his own. But here's the problem. The temple tax, or the true drachma tax, which is mentioned here in verse 24, it's not in fact a mandatory or compulsory tax. This payment was first established by Moses in Exodus chapter 30. Verses 11 through 15 or 11 through 16. It was established when he was taking a census of the nation of Israel. And during that time, he required every Israelite male above 20 years of age to contribute monies, 2 drachmas, as it were. It's a half shekel each. For the building and the maintaining of the tabernacle. It's a one-time thing, but something that would actually be kind of resurrected a couple times throughout the course of Israelite history, particularly during times of religious renewal. So we see the tax being enacted once again during the time or during the reign of King Joash in 2 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, we see it again coming up during the governorship of Nehemiah. But at the time of Christ, the temple tax wasn't mandatory, but something that had become like a cultural institution, something that the Jews just did. As a part of their identity. One commentator offers the following insight. He says this. He says, at the time of the Lord's ministry, the temple tax wasn't actually obligatory, either by Roman law or by a literal reading of the law of Moses. It was customary and voluntary. At the time of Jesus, the tax was more of a test of one's loyalty to the temple in Jerusalem and of patriotism towards Israel. As such, this wasn't a test of Jesus' fidelity to the law of Moses, but to a religious and political culture of the time. Would Jesus conform then to those cultural expectations, or would he defy man-made societal rules and take a path of independence. Well, we know what Peter's response is. He simply responds in the affirmative. Will your master pay the temple tax? Yes. And we don't know why Peter responds exactly the way he does. I mean, if you're cynical, you might be saying Peter responds this way because he's just trying to save face. Or more likely, Peter's able to respond in the affirmative because he's already seen Jesus pay this annual temple tax himself. Nevertheless, there are a few things that do become clear as we progress through the passage. One is that Jesus knows of this secret conversation. I don't know how it is. I don't know if Peter had this discussion outside of the house with these tax collectors, and Jesus was inside listening, or something that happened way out in the middle of town, and Jesus knows about it because of his divine nature. What we're simply told is that when Peter comes into the house, when he rejoins his Lord and Master, Jesus takes it upon himself to speak directly to Peter, even before Peter speaks to him. He brings up the subject as soon as Peter comes into the house, indicating that this is an item of importance. But look at what he says. He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? Is it from sons or from strangers?" When Peter said from strangers, then Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." Now, the analogy that's being used here in verses 25 and 26 is pretty straightforward. Everyone living at that time knew that both the king and his family members were exempt from the king's tax. I mean, that's the privilege of royalty, isn't it? I mean, the taxes come to you. You receive them, you don't give them out. The taxes are paid to you by virtue of your position, by virtue of your unique roles and responsibilities. And so this is a privilege that you and your family members enjoy, but nobody else. Everybody else, all those who are strangers, all those who are outside the family, those people are required to pay the levy. And Peter knows this. Well, the implications of this simple lesson are self-evident. What Jesus is saying here is that neither he nor his disciples are actually required to pay the true drachma tax. Why? It's because Jesus is the king of all creation. It's because Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. The temple is his Father's house. And so anyone who's rightly related to the Father and anyone who's rightly related to him is exempt. They stand in a privileged position and are not obligated to submit to this customary or voluntary taxation. MacArthur states this. He says, had Jesus ended the lesson at this point, Christians might have a basis for arguing that they too, as fellow heirs of Christ and children of God, should be exempt from human taxation. They could even argue that as his children, they are not obligated to support the Lord's work. I know of a couple people that in reading this text, probably that's been their initial assumption. We had a guy back when our family was living in Ontario that he was always seeking to, kind of make his way around the tax law. And something would come up and he would talk to dad about, what the law actually says, we don't need to pay the tax because this, this, and this, and this. And dad just kind of nodded his head and paid his taxes. But that is not what the text is saying. Because look at what happens. Look, the text does not stop there. It continues on. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Instead of insisting on their personal rights and entitlements, the king urges Peter to pay the tax. Why? Is it because Jesus believes that the tax is right and just? Is it because Jesus is impressed by what Herod has done for the Temple Mount? That he sees this great beautification project and he wants it to continue even more. He wants it to become more lavish and more ostentatious and just a testimony to the greatness of the God of Israel. Is it that Jesus trusts the priests in Jerusalem to put the money to good use? Not at all. Oh, the Lord encourages Peter to pay the money and to do so willingly, lest he unnecessarily offend the people around him. He's calling on his disciples to set aside their privilege in order to serve a higher purpose. The Lord knows that there's not going to be anything gained by thumbing one's nose at the tax collectors or the cultural institution that they now represent. He knows that there is nothing sinful about giving a couple days' wages for the upkeep of the temple. So why erect an unnecessary barrier? Why put a stumbling block in the path of strangers when you're seeking to be ambassadors of the king and his kingdom? Why be contentious when you're seeking to announce the gospel that saves to sinners? Jesus is not saying that the king's men should avoid all conflict or confrontation whatsoever. We've already seen Jesus have his battles with the scribes and the Pharisees. We already know what he's going to do in the temple when he finally gets there. So Jesus is not calling his disciples to pursue peace at all costs. No, he's calling them to pick their battles wisely. He's calling them to be discerning in the way that they exercise their royal rights. When the laws of the land run counter to the commands of God, his will must prevail. When the unrighteous call evil good and good evil, they are to take their stand by declaring the truth of the matter, by pointing individuals back to that which is inspired and inerrant and always faithful and always true. They always point them back to the Word of God. But what about those laws? What about those practices that don't violate God's will or his word? What about giving to a non-Christian charity? What about serving in the wider community in some sort of voluntary capacity? What about spending time with the unbeliever and talking about their desires and the things that they like and their hobbies? Seeking to get to know them and to befriend them. In such cases, you and I need to exercise good judgment. Rather than being combative or guarded or demanding about everything and anything, I mean, just grumpy and just standoffish all the time. Rather than being like that, we should be looking for ways to build bridges for the sake of the gospel. And in some cases, that is going to require you to set aside your own rights and your own desires, your own privileges, just as Christ himself did. That's why Jesus commanded Peter to pay the tax. Even so, that doesn't totally explain the text, does it? It doesn't, it might explain why Peter is to do what he does, but it doesn't explain the manner in which Peter does what he does. It doesn't explain the miracle itself. I mean, why doesn't Jesus just tell Peter, like, Peter, go to Judas, and I want you to take a couple coins from the communal purse and go back to the tax collectors, and let's just get this done. We don't have to, you know, make a big fuss about this. I don't want them traveling with us from town to town, reminding us of all these things. Let's just get it done. Or why doesn't, I mean, this is their hometown. This is their place of business. So why doesn't Peter just go down to the sea, apply his trade as he normally does? Why doesn't he just catch a batch of fishes and then sell it at the local marketplace and give the proceeds to these men? Why the miracle? Why orchestrate this supernatural sign? Some have suggested that the Lord's funds ran out while he and the 12 were ministering in the northern territories. Others contend that Jesus doesn't want to pay taxes out of the funds that have been collected in order for him and the disciples to pursue their ministry, as if the four C's are, you know, tallying every dime and nickel that has been spent already. Again, I don't think that's the reason at all. I think Jesus performs this miracle, as strange as it may be, to demonstrate that in giving up his rights, in willfully releasing and setting aside his own privileges, the king has lost nothing of his position, his power, or his prerogatives. Jesus may submit to human institutions. He may willingly go to the cross. He may allow himself to be betrayed into the hands of godless men, to be put to death according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But none of that, none of it in any way, shape, or form diminishes who he is or what he is able to accomplish. The miracle also suggests, it also indicates that the king will support his subjects when they follow his example and build bridges against, instead of creating a fence. It tells us that the Lord does not look down upon those who give up certain rights in order to be kind and welcoming to those around them. This is something that the king appreciates. This is something that the king makes provision for. He does so because in exercising such discretion, the king's men are following in the footsteps of the king himself. And you and I need to do the same. We need to be a people who possess a winsome witness to those around us. People who are willing to go the extra mile to develop friendships with others, never watering down the truth, never seeking to become clandestine Christians, never living lives that are anything less than holy, or lives that do not bring honor and glory to Christ our Savior, but being a people nevertheless who seek not to create a fence to those around us other than the fence that is created by the gospel itself. We want to win people to Christ, but we want to recognize them, to recognize why he died, why he was buried, and why he rose again. But we want them to recognize that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. We want them to have eternal life in his name. And so rather than inserting our own rights, living our own in our own comfortable bubbles, we may seek at times to set aside those rights in order for a higher cause, to follow the example of our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text once again. We thank you for the message that it brings to us this morning. And yet we recognize that now as we go from this place, that now is when the difficulty hits. It's the putting of this truth into practice where we really struggle. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be once again at work in our hearts and minds to give us that desire to reach out to those around us, to do so even at personal expense. And in doing so, to lift you up for all to see. May you be honored and adored by your people. May you be embraced by those who currently do not know you, but those whom you are calling to yourself. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen.